Do keep your Bibles open to page 1879. If you happen to have closed that, it's right near the back, which makes it quite hard if you've got fat thumbs like mine to turn the pages. I don't know if anyone else has found that, but that's all right. There's also an outline inside the leaflet that you got when you came in, which you can use to follow along where we're going as well. As you reflect on that passage and on your own experience, I wonder if you've ever had the thought that it would be nice if it were simpler to be a Christian. I think in some ways it probably is pretty easy, and I suspect our experience here is quite simple. The worst thing that we ever have to do is sit through an hour and a bit of church before we get to go and have our regular coffee and morning tea up in the hall. Life could be a lot worse than giving up a little bit of your Sunday morning. But for many people, we know that it is very hard. And in fact, even in Australia, it can be hard to openly stand for our faith as Christians. There's a quote that will come up on the screen behind me from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You may be familiar with him. He was a German pastor who was arrested and ultimately executed for opposing Hitler during the Second World War. He wrote this about the experience of being a Christian. He wrote that the messengers of Jesus will be hated to the end of time. They will be blamed for all the divisions which rend cities and homes. Jesus and his disciples will be condemned on all sides for undermining family life and for leading the nation astray. They will be called crazy fanatics and disturbers of the peace. That was published in, or that version was published in 1959. He wrote it earlier. Obviously, he died at the end of the Second World War, so over 75 years ago he wrote those words. And they seem very true today, I think, of the church quite often. We can easily miss the point of a passage like the one that we have heard read for us in Revelation today. We can get pinned down with trying to pinpoint details which verse points to which particular figure or what the significance of one sign or another might be. But I'm going to suggest that to do that misses the point, because what it does is distract us from capturing the big sweep of what's happening in Revelation. And namely, here we are hearing the urgency of the gospel message and the need for God's people to stand firm in the present, particularly when the church is unpopular. And that's what we see in these three chapters. Now, the three chapters, we heard the first two, 12 and 13, we're looking at chapter 14 as well, function together. What they do is retell that big gospel story that has been unfolding all the way through Revelation and really through the whole of the New Testament. And to get that, we need to look at that big sweep of what's happening in those three chapters. That's our aim for this morning. Our aim is to capture that big picture and then to make sense of what is going on within the detail within that big picture. We won't have time to go verse by verse. You might have questions afterwards. That's all right. As long as we've grasped that big picture, we'll be able to start to process some of those. So the section starts in 12 verse 1. We're told there that there is a great sign as part of this revelation which John sees appear in heaven. Now, that description alone sets the tone for what we're about to see. It's a sign. It's a vision. It's a picture that is intended to illustrate something. It is not intended to be a movie playing a picture of the future. Now, the fact that it's a vision or a sign doesn't make it any less true, but it means that we need to read it as that. It's symbolic. It's indicative of what's going to happen. Now, the three chapters in the section function a little bit like three acts to the bigger story. First of all, there's the gospel story told from the heavenly perspective in chapter 12. Then in chapter 13, there is the opposition to that gospel message. And finally, in chapter 14, we see the nature of God's vindication of his people, the closing point, the end point of the gospel. So that's our three acts. They fit together, and we'll see as we go through how each one unfolds into the next one. So back to the start. A sign appeared in heaven. That sign is a woman who is clothed with the sun, has the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars. Now, we know straight away from a description like that that it's not a real person, is it? You can only imagine the outcome if you tried to clothe someone in the sun. It would be a short vision. But that imagery is something that we've come across before, of the sun and the moon and 12 stars. You might even remember it from Genesis. It's been used in biblical imagery before to speak of the people of God. And indeed, that's what's happening. That's how it's functioning within this story. She is representative of God's people, of Israel in the Old Testament, and of the church in the New. Now, this woman, this vision that he sees, she is about to give birth. There is a child whom she is about to produce, but there is another sign. There is a dragon who is poised to devour that child as soon as it is born. But she does give birth, and verse 5 gives us the key to understanding what is happening in that vision. She gives birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Now, I say it's the key because of that part that is in the quotation marks. That is a quote from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a psalm which was widely understood to point forward towards God's Messiah, towards the Savior who was to come, ultimately to point towards Jesus. And if you go and read the rest of that psalm, you will see why. The child whom the people of God have produced is Jesus. This is the gospel message, the Christmas message being told from the other side, being told from the perspective of the heavenly vision that John is receiving. This is what is happening in heaven, mirroring what we see on earth. So what's going on? Well, we know the Christmas story fairly well, don't we? Most people do, whether they're in the church or not. Most people could tell you things about wise men and shepherds and babies and stables and Mary and Joseph and donkeys, even though half of those details have been embellished along the way by countless nativity stories, most people know the big picture of that Christmas story. Well, here in Revelation 12, we are reading the significance of that story. Finally, the people of God have their Saviour. Their Saviour, this baby has been born. And this really is fulfilling that promise that God made back in Genesis 3, verse 15. There, as part of the curses after that whole incident with Adam and Eve and the fruit, God there curses the snake and says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." There was this descendant of the woman who would come, who would be the one who will crush the serpent. The baby has been born who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. That Savior has come. War breaks out in heaven. There are angels on one side, there are the dragon and those fighting with him on the other. The dragon, we find, is associated with Satan. This is the satanic rebellion that is going on in heaven. In verse 9, while the gospel act is happening on earth, we know this story of this quiet event of the baby being born, we see this heavenly battle that is taking place. And you can match those details up. Satan is thrown down from heaven in verse 9. You can read Luke 10 verse 18 where Jesus describes seeing Satan fall like lightning. The coming of God's kingdom and power, which is heralded in verse 10, is exactly the way that Jesus spoke of what was happening when he came into the world, proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom. You can see the clear and deliberate parallels between what is happening in heaven and what is happening on earth, and the event is the incarnation of Jesus and his death and resurrection. So we have the Christmas and the gospel story being told from a heavenly perspective. But the question we should be asking is why? To put it another way, why do we need to see this side of the gospel? Because we already said, don't we, that we know the gospel. The New Testament is full of the gospel. It keeps telling the gospel story over and over again. We know the Christmas story. Why do we need to see this? What extra information do we get from the vision here? Well, I think what we'll see as we go on is that the biggest thing that getting this heavenly side of the gospel gives us is first a sense of what the stakes involved in being the church are. Right? Because it can often be something that we think we can contain. You know, the gospel in some ways is very small, and the Christmas story even smaller. We know the story of a couple travelling to a sleepy town on a dark night. We know about the birth of a baby boy with hardly anybody watching. We know about the death of a man on a cross outside Jerusalem, a backwater in the Roman Empire nearly 2,000 years ago. It's a very familiar story, and it's a very small story, at least when we think of it in those terms. Revelation 12 tells us that the life of Jesus, every incident that he went through, is part of a battle that consumes all of heaven on a scale that we cannot conceive of. Now, those of us who believe the gospel and those of us who are Christian know that the gospel is significant already, or at least we would say that we do. But does it consume our lives the way that it seems to consume all of creation here? Take a look at verses 10 to 12. Here is what happens in Jesus' victory on the cross. Now, there are three things that go on, three things that take place as a result of this heavenly battle which God has emerged triumphant from. First of all, in verse 10, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we see that God's kingdom, salvation, and power have come. That is confirmed by the fact that Satan, the one in rebellion against God, is thrown down from heaven. Now, that is a big thing in the way that we understand our relationship to God. Because do you see how Satan is described in those verses? In verse 10 in particular, he is the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night. Satan, the name, literally means accuser. You might think of the book of Job. If you're familiar with the book of Job, Satan comes before God in that book and he accuses Job of being unworthy of God's favor. This is the kind of role that he's seen playing here. He comes before God and he says, "You see those people you made? They don't deserve your love. They don't deserve your mercy or your grace." And the scary thing is that he's right. He tells God, "We don't deserve salvation because we don't deserve salvation without Christ." And so with the victory of Christ, Satan no longer has anything of which to accuse us because our salvation has been won. And so the accuser is thrown down. No longer can Satan stand before God and say that you don't deserve a place in his presence because that place has been won for you already. That is what is at stake at the cross. Secondly, it says that those who have put their confidence in Jesus are said not only to survive to the end, but to triumph, holding firmly to the gospel until the end, whether that end is the return of Jesus or whether it's the end of our mortal lives here on earth. Either way, remaining firm in our faith to the end is a victory. It is a triumph over Satan. That can be an exciting thing. I think that can be an exciting thing if you feel like your faith is a little bit ordinary. If you feel as though you are just plodding along day to day or perhaps struggling along from week to week, I think it can be exciting to know that perseverance in your faith is a victory in Christ. It can be exciting if you feel like other people are capable of doing so much more than you are. If other people seem like more natural leaders, if they seem more confident, more articulate in what they believe. Whatever it is you admire in others that you feel as though you don't have yourself. If you feel like you're one of those Christians who slipped in quickly while the door was closing and nobody noticed, this is the story for you, because a victorious Christian life isn't one that is demonstrated in great missions being led or signs and wonders all around us. It's demonstrated in perseverance to the end. This is how we beat the dragon. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. See, Jesus has won the victory and we share it by holding fast in him. I think that's the great application for Christians from these chapters. If you feel shaky in your faith, if you feel inadequate, if you feel like an outcast, then draw nearer to him and to the community of his people, because that's where the victory is found. And it's important because even though that victory is won, there is still opposition for God's people. You see that in verse 12. That's the third thing. Rejoice, you heavens, he says, and you who dwell in them, because Satan has been thrown down. But woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. So the heavenly victory that Christ has won is mirrored with an outbreak of attacks on God's people, the church. Satan can no longer accuse us before God. He can no longer try and convince God to turn you away, because the cross means he has no grounds for that. But what he can do is attack the church down below to try and turn us away from that act of perseverance. So how does he do that? How does he turn us away from the gospel? Well, we need to be careful here, because our temptation will be to put all our eggs in the persecution basket. We will say, well, dragons are fierce. He's a ferocious beast waging war here after all. We might think of 1 Peter 5 verse 8. Satan there is described as a lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. So based on that, we might say, well, as long as we're ready for persecution, whether that be physical or political persecution, then we are all set. Don't give in to persecution, we will say, and you have resisted the devil. Now, that's true, but that's only half of the picture that is being painted here. Certainly you do see that urgency of standing up to persecution. You see it in verse 11. We're told there that they triumphed by Jesus' blood. They did not shrink from death. That's the language of martyrdom, isn't it? And we've already heard that that is the reality for many, many Christians. But there is more that is there as well. In verse 17, it says, the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. And who are they? They are the ones who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. So people who are following Jesus and who continue to follow Jesus no matter what. See, perseverance there is not just about resisting temptation. It's about active obedience of God's commands and actively holding to our testimony about what he has done. See, it is not just about developing this wall against any kind of anti-Christian persecution that we might perceive. There is an active element of obedience to Christ and of holding fast to that truth. They are things that we are called to do. They're not passive verbs. They're not just things that will happen as we persevere and plod along. They are things that we are called to go and to do. And so the obvious question then for us should be, how are we doing those? How is my obedience being demonstrated in the decisions that I make day by day, week by week? Could I point to where I have been obedient to Christ? Could I point to where I have let my words and my actions together demonstrate the difference that God has made in my life? I say it's the obvious question because that question is one that we should be able to answer, not just this week, but every week. What difference is the gospel making? Because the way that we are led astray, particularly for churches in the West, is much more subtle than we might think. It is less often a case of resistance to persecution and more a challenge to our faithfulness to the gospel. That's where chapter 13 is going to take us. Verse 17 of chapter 12 really opens up into all of chapter 13. The beast goes off to wage war against God's people, the church. How does the dragon go off to wage war against God's people, the church? Well, he introduces us to two more beasts. Now, again, the temptation here is often to try to pinpoint exactly who John is talking about or how many evil figures there are going to be in the world at any point in time. We need to not get bogged down in those details, but to capture again that big sweep, the broad brushstrokes of the outworking of the gospel, and let that dictate the meaning of the rest, not the other way around. So we have these two beasts, one from the sea, one from the land. They fit well with verse 12 of chapter 12, which tells us, woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. So what we are seeing here is that opposition to the church throughout the whole of the world, as has been predicted. Now, both of them generally have the same mission that they're given. They're set against God's people. They're set to wage war against God's people. They want to destroy the church. And for the most part, you see some of the same sort of language. There is language of blasphemy, which is a fancy Bible way of saying anybody else claiming the honor and glory that is rightly belonging to God. So you see some similarities in the way that they operate. But you also see some differences. See, while the first beast does certainly seem to be more focused on violent persecution against the church, there is language of war being waged. The whole world is enthralled by the power that this beast seems to possess, that nobody can oppose, and that power comes at a cost to the church. And that's what verse 10 of chapter 13 explains. If anyone is to go into captivity, then into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. The church is seemingly powerless to resist the authority of this beast. There is an expectation that this is what will happen. This is the reality of persecution. And we heard that last week, did we not? That this is the normal experience in so many places in the world. How is the church to respond? Through patient endurance, not through acceptance as though it were right or approval, but in the same degree, not to be surprised. The church will experience these things, but the church will survive so long as the church stays true to what the church is. And that's where we see the distinctives of the second beast. See, while the first one had a sense of violence about it, the second one seems almost religious. This beast can do great signs, which is enough to convince people to set up idols for worship. In fact, this new religion that seems to be established in the second half of chapter 13 is so pervasive in society that seemingly people are unable to participate within society unless they join in. There is a mark that they are given, and you can't buy, you can't sell, you can't do anything without bearing this mark. Now, again, we would be distracted if we were looking for something literal here. And over the years, people have loved guessing at what the mark of the beast might be. People have said that it was barcodes at one point in time. You know, scanning barcodes is the mark of the beast. Particular credit cards, if anyone's old enough to remember the old bank cards, if that was the mark of the beast, then it seems like we got over it because you can't really get bank cards anymore, can you? Or whatever else it might be. Some people are looking for microchipping or identification cards as being a sign of the beast. We can get distracted in that, but the big picture, the broad brushstrokes are, if you fail to agree to participate in the anti-God way of life that is being promoted, then the pattern of society will work against you. Now, I think that is an application that is much more relevant to the church today. People will oppose God, people will oppose Jesus, and yet they will be convinced that what they do is good and right, and if you fail to agree with them, it's because you are wrong and should be condemned for it. Have a look at verse 11. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It's a beast that looks like a lamb but speaks like a dragon. It's a parody of the lamb that we met back in chapter 4, if you remember that one. The lamb that looked as though it had been slain and yet was said to be the lion of the tribe of Judah. People, even Christians, are deceived not by a hostile anti-religious movement, but by a subtle deception over what is true and good and right. See, in the 1980s, people were petrified about Satan worship. There was this great fear that, you know, rock and roll music was satanic. Everything was satanic. It was all about goat's heads and pentagrams and all of these kinds of things. Here is something much more insidious than that. Here is something that looks almost Christian, that uses the language of faith, and yet is something completely different. Something that has the appearance of being righteous and good, but none of the distinctives of Jesus. It's a parody of faith. It's one that doesn't require patient endurance or faithfulness. It doesn't call on us to obey God's commands or to persist in our testimony about his son. It tells us, do what you like. Do what's popular. Do what feels good. And do it in the name of God. And I think this is the risk that the church in the West faces. The pull on us will always be to compromise what we know to be true for the sake of being popular. Not as individuals, but as a church. See, we long for an age where Christianity is more popular, more accepted, that we are listened to, that we are relevant. We will feel the temptation to say, if only I compromised in a few areas and a few small things, then that would make life so much easier. The truth matters whether it is popular or not. And that's the message of that last scene in Acts chapter 14. Now, we won't dwell on this one for too long because we've been going for a while already. But the short form is that chapter 14 revisits both that gospel message of hope, but it revisits in the context of what that hope is saving us from. And this is what the church needs to hear in the face of the threats we face, which we've heard of in chapter 12 and 13. Now, I don't know if it sounds like a soft answer to kind of conclude these chapters by saying what the church needs is the gospel. But the gospel is anything but soft. You remember I spoke about how it might seem familiar and small to us. If you've ever wondered how serious following Jesus is, then this is the chapter for you. Now, it opens with a picture of those who belong to God, those who have faith, those who have been redeemed by the Lamb. And then in verse 6 and 7, we have this final appeal. We have this angel who says in a loud voice, "Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." And there is nothing new there. That is the appeal of the gospel that has been made right through the New Testament. Respond to God. Respond to the creator of all things. Put your hope, your faith, your trust in his son. That is the message of Jesus. But what is striking is the consequence of that appeal. Because this is the last appeal. This is the same appeal that is made through the entire lifetime of the church. But this vision that John is given is now of the time when that appeal expires and the consequence of failing to respond to God's grace is revealed. A second angel comes who announces the fall of Babylon. Babylon in Revelation is a symbol of organized opposition to God. And then in verse 8, another angel comes who announces that same overthrow for all those who have rejected the truth about Jesus. And finally, verses 14 to 20 have some of the most graphic images of God's final judgment of sin and evil in the world that you will ever see. It's not pretty language to go through chapter 14. I don't know how anyone could be happy to read that those things are coming for those who have rejected Christ. But I think we need to read those things. We need to know what it is that is coming. We need to know what the consequence is for rejecting Jesus, because this is why the church exists. not to be the upholders and defenders of God's judgment, because that's his business, but to be those who announce that there is a way to avoid it. The message of these chapters is that that victory has been won already. The church will face great temptations, great persecutions, but that victory is won already. And so our calling is to stay faithful to what we've been called to draw closer to Jesus in prayer, to persevere in our faith, and to proclaim the truth of that deliverance that others might be saved. Why don't we pray? Father, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love towards us, Lord. We do thank you for this passage in Revelation. We thank you for this look at the gospel message that you have given us. We thank you that we do know that truth, your truth, and we pray that you will help us to hold firmly to it. We pray that you'll give us deeper insight into what it is you have saved us from, and that might reaffirm and reassure us of just how great your love for us is. And we pray that that might prompt us to respond in the same way, to obey your commands, to hold firmly to our testimony, and to proclaim the goodness and grace of your Saviour into your world. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.